Christina, we'd be faithful to give him a jump after the end of the service. So, gray F-150, sport utility. 2012, I don't know what it is. Anyway, so last week we started preaching through this book. Shockingly, we only got through the first three verses. But just to summarize last week's three-hour message, we looked into this book and we remember that Paul started this church at Corinth on his second missionary journey in AD 51. He spent a year and a half there. After he left, he went to Ephesus and then on to Jerusalem. And after he left Ephesus, a man named Apollos showed up at Ephesus. And Paul's good friends, Priscilla and Aquila, led Apollos to really a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Apollos went to Corinth and assumed the teaching role there. Because remember, Apollos was one who was eloquent and powerful and knowledgeable of the Word of God even before he was saved. And then when the Apostle Paul went back, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. While he was there, he got word that this church was needing a little correction. So he wrote them a letter, and which we call the lost letter, in which he was talking to them about their immorality and some other issues. That letter was not well received, so Paul then wrote a second letter, which we now call 1 Corinthians. This is the copy that we have. 1 Corinthians, we know that it was a follow-up letter to the first one. And so we know, too, that after they received this one, it was not that well received. And then Paul actually traveled to Corinth while he was in Ephesus. He traveled to Corinth for a short visit and came back to Ephesus and wrote a third letter that we do not have to the church, and then sent that off with Timothy or Titus. And then he went and left Ephesus and went on to Troas. God gave him an open door of ministry, but because he was so troubled about the letters that he had written to Corinth and not being well received, that he left that ministry in Troas and met up with Titus in Macedonia. And that's from there he wrote 2 Corinthians. We know that, and just in recapping this book, we can outline it in the first six chapters. Paul is dealing with issues in the church. He's dealing with issues that they were struggling with, issues of division and immorality and stuff like that. And he deals with that in a very frank and a very direct way. And chapter 7 through 14, then he is answering questions they have, questions about marriage, questions about eating meat, sacrifice to idols, and issues that had come up that they didn't know how to answer. He dealt with them on the issues of spiritual gifts and the role of women in the church. And then in chapter 15, we know that he covers the resurrection. To me, the pinnacle of this whole book is chapter 15, when he gets to the resurrection and the power of the resurrection. And so we will get there one day. Notice how I was noncommittal. But in verses 1 through 3, Paul says this. He says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus to our brother and our brother Sosthenes. So Paul introduces himself. He talks about his position as an apostle, how he's called by the will of God. And then he addresses them to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so Paul is addressing the church at Corinth, and even though he knows he has many issues to deal with them on, notice how he sees them. He sees them as sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They're saints. And so even though he has to deal with these issues, he sees them the way God sees them, as called, sanctified, and saints in Christ. And then he gives the typical greeting in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to move on from there and look at this morning, look at verses 4 through 9. 4 through 9. And so let me just read those, and then we'll go over them. And by the way, in that, we're going to find three G words that kind of come right off the page here. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a great introduction. There are people that go through life, and I don't know if you're familiar with Pride and Prejudice, but there are people like Mr. Darcy, who never looks on a woman except to notice a blemish. Right? There are people like that never see anybody except to see their blemishes. Paul is not like that, nor should we be. Paul is looking at this church, and he knows these people, and he's wrestled with them, and he's discipled them for a year and a half, and he knows the false teachers that have come in and are harassing and are degrading him and everything else, and he knows that their sins and everything, and yet he's encouraging them and admonishing them in this way, and so should we. I don't know about you, but I'm always curious at the way the Apostle Paul opens his letters, because you can tell how he feels about or what he's praying about for people in that area or in that church based on how he opens his letter. So in 1 Thessalonians verses 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, he commends the church at Thessalonica for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast hope, and of course their reputation in the whole region. When he's writing to the church at Colossae, he writes about their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints that they have and their hope laid up for them. And he also talks about the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. And when he writes to the church at Philippi, he writes that they were partners with him. He thanks God because they are partners with him in his suffering. In other words, they are the ones that gave out of their abundance, but they gave to support his ministry out of their need. And so they suffered loss as a result of being able to support the Apostle Paul. And so he thanks God for their partnership. In the church at Ephesus, he thanks God because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love they have for all the saints. When he writes to the church at Rome, he was thankful for them because of their faith was proclaimed in all the world. And so it's pretty interesting as you go through and read, you can kind of get the feel for what Paul is thinking of, but the common themes seem to be faith, hope, and love. These are the common themes in Paul's greetings to people. But here, Paul is thankful for three things in this church. Three ways God has worked in their lives that is now present in them. He is thankful for the grace of God, the gifts of God, and the guarantee of God. So let's just jump right on into it. So as we look at this, we first of all see the grace of God in them, and that's what he thanks God for. Paul knows that when he went to this church, when he went to Corinth, there was no church there. Maybe there were two believers. There were Aquila and Priscilla that were there. Remember, they got kicked out of Rome because Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so when Paul gets to Corinth, he hooks up with Priscilla and Aquila, and then he begins to share in the synagogue daily about Christ and the need for the Messiah to come and to suffer, and then how Jesus was that Messiah. And the more he shared, the more people believed, and the more people believed, a church grew. And so before he got there, there was no church. And after he left, because of the grace of God, there was a church. And he says, I thank God. He said, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this, he is thankful for the grace of God that is in them. So I think it's imperative at this point for us to get a little doctrinal. Can we get a little doctrinal this morning? Because really, doctrine is how we live our lives. We should live our lives based on the truths of God's word. And if we don't know them, if we don't know the doctrine, it's hard to live. But the doctrine of grace, I think it's real important that we define that. First of all, the word grace is the word charis in the Greek. And the basic meaning of this word is favor. So when Paul, in his opening greeting, says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father," that is a typical greeting. May the favor of God be on you. But then, when he uses this word again in verse 4, when he said, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you," this is a little different. This is not just, oh, the favor of God. And let's expand our definition then. Talk about grace being God's undeserved, unrepayable kindness and mercy given to a lost person. So when we talk about the grace of God, it seems like there is a little different levels. But we talk about grace of God in reference to salvation, in reference to someone coming to faith in Christ, then that is the undeserved, unrepayable kindness and mercy given to a lost person. It's a grace, it's something that can never, ever be repaid. And so as we look at this, I want to look at three things that are not present in grace. And I think it's real important that we clarify this. As we look at this, there's three things that are not present in grace. First of all, with grace, there's no guilt. There's no guilt in grace. So as we look at that, we're going to look at this purely theologically. Okay, so put on your theological hats. I know you got them. You brought them with you, right? You bring them with you. So as we look at this, and we should all look it through at the world, if we're here today and we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we look at the world theologically. Isn't that how you walk through your day? You look at the world theologically? Well, maybe in time. But with grace, there's no guilt. The truth is that Jesus paid the whole price for our sin. Not just the sin we committed before we came to faith in Christ, but all of our sin, past, present, and future. And God doesn't offer us a contract. He doesn't come and say, "Well, here's the contract. I offer you forgiveness as long as you don't mess up. As long as you don't get out of step, then my grace is poured out on you." No, that's not grace. That's not grace at all. Grace involves unmerited, undeserved, and permanent forgiveness. Look at it this way. Man was completely helpless. We can't escape nor can we atone for our sin. Correct? Would we agree on that? There's nothing we can do to pay for, atone for our sin, right? We're completely helpless before a holy God. We are completely dependent on the grace of God. And so sin has to be punished. So God doesn't look at you and go, "You know what? You're all right. You're okay. I'm just going to forget that that ever happened. I'm just going to ignore your sin." No. All of our sin has to be paid for. I remember a young, very good-looking preacher stood here one Sunday last summer and said, that would be my son, by the way, who said this. He said, "Your sin has to be paid for, either at the cross or for all eternity in hell. But your sin has to be paid for." And so if we turn to Christ and we accept the gift that he offers in the salvation, our sin is paid for. The Bible tells us this, that for the wages of sin is death. Would we all agree with that? Yes. Are you glad the verse doesn't end there? Because it doesn't end there, does it? It goes on to say, but the free gift, the what gift? The free gift of God, right? I'm going to read it. So the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the free gift of God is eternal life in our merit, in our works, in how we perform before God. Is that what it says? The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's not in us. We didn't do anything to earn it. And so with grace, there is no guilt in the respect that Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of a just God. He took the punishment that we deserved and made a pathway for God's grace in our life. He took our penalty. He took our guilt. We were guilty before God, and he took that. He gave us his righteousness, and he took our sin. And so we stand before God guiltless in grace. Romans 5:1-2 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We all know that verse, right? But notice verse 2. It says, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We stand in the grace that God has provided. Grace and guilt cannot live side by side. They cannot live together. You're either guilty before God or you're standing in God's grace. You can't be both. And so the question is, and you ask, so why do I feel guilty sometimes? Well, it's because, first of all, you're not thinking theologically. Secondly, let us not confuse the feeling of guilt with the sentence of guilt. There's two different things. We feel guilty because when we commit a sin, we know that we have done something wrong against God, and we feel guilty about that, and we should feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But that doesn't mean we're stand guilty before a holy God. Let me give you an example. I had 4 children, all of them, of course, angels. Never once did they ever do anything wrong. Now, that's not true. You know that's not true, right? So when they disobeyed me, did they no longer become my child? They're still my children, right? Even though they disobeyed me and I'm not happy with them, right? I may even be angry at them because they disobeyed me. But doesn't mean they're not my child. In other words, their action didn't affect their standing with me. Didn't affect their position with me. It did affect our relationship a little bit, but it didn't affect their position. And the same is true with us. So if you feel guilty, sometimes you say, I feel guilty, and that's good, because it's conviction of sin, but it doesn't affect the legal standing of guilt before God. In other words, that was paid for by Christ. So there's a couple, 3 reasons why you may feel guilty. And so let me just travel with this a little bit. So you may feel guilty for 1 or 2 reasons. It could be that you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you know you're guilty before a holy God. That's one reason. And if you're in that condition today, I would encourage you to get that right. Come to a merciful, just God who is offering grace. It could be also that you don't believe that he has fully forgiven you. I have heard people say, I understand the whole concept that God's forgiven all my sin, but how could he do that? How could he? I mean, there's just no way. And so while you may understand the concept, you haven't fully believed it in your heart, right? And you're walking around defeated by the enemy because you haven't fully believed this truth. Then God has fully forgiven you. And the other reason is, I think, because you have committed a sin and you know that there's a breach in your relationship. It doesn't change your position before God, but it may affect your fellowship with him. So with grace, there is no guilt. So if you feel guilty, ask yourself, am I fully trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross, or do I feel like I have to do something? Secondly, with grace, there's no human obligation. God's grace is not something we pay back. Grace is a free gift, not a loan. In other words, it's not something we pay back. Many times when you may invite some friends over for dinner and everything, and you have a great time that night, and they leave and they say, "We're going to have you over for dinner sometime." What are they trying to do? Pay you back. That's not grace. is it? See, we can't pay back what God has done for us. We can't pay back grace, or else it's no longer grace. When you go to your employer on Friday or whatever they pay you and you get your paycheck, you may say thank you. The reality is, that was owed to you. You worked for it. That's not grace. It's the opposite of grace. Notice what Romans says. Romans chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 says, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. Notice in parenthesis, charis. That's the word that's used. It's called grace. So to the one who works, his wages are not counted as grace. No, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so grace is not something we work for. And it's not something we have to pay back. There's no way we could do it. Do you see what a slap in the face it is to God? That when we receive his grace and then try to pay it back, either with our works or which pale in significance to what Christ has done for us. We can't pay it back. We aren't to try to pay it back. It's grace. It's given. It comes with no human obligation. Well, the third thing we see here with grace, or that's not there with grace, is with grace there's no human merit. Grace is not offered simply to good people. It's not offered to a certain class of people or anything like that. Grace is offered to all people, right? It's extended. And so as we look at this, we had a book when the kids were little. I think we may still have it. I don't know. Have you ever seen the Adam Raccoon books? Fantastic theological books. But the story is Adam Raccoon is there, and he's in the forest, and King Aaron is the king of the forest, and of course he's a lion, right? And he's the king of the forest, and he's a great king, a loving king. So he said to Adam Raccoon, he said, I'm going to throw a banquet for all the people, and I want you to give you these invitations. I want you to go out and invite people. So Adam heads out, man. He tears out. He's going to go serve King Aaron. And so he tears out with that, and he's going to go and go and go. And on the way, he passes an old turtle that's coughing and, you know, and he's like, I don't think we want him at the banquet, you know. He said, I can't imagine sitting next to him. He'd be coughing on me. And it's just no good. So he passes him by, and he goes by, and he passes several other things, and he goes to the animals that he thinks are worthy to come to the banquet. And they all turn him down. And he comes back to King Aaron, and the king's like, well, did you give the invitation? Yeah, but nobody's coming. And he said, Adam, did you give the invitation to everybody you saw? And at that moment, Adam realizes that he bypassed people because he didn't think they were worthy enough to come to the banquet. See, God's not that way, and nor should we. God's grace is not merit-based. It's not based on human merit. Matter of fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Jesus tried to get this point across to the Jews in Luke chapter 18. I think the point was a little bit lost on them, but hopefully not for all eternity. And so here we have Luke chapter 18. Jesus is teaching, and there's a great story here. He teaches, he tells this parable in Luke chapter 18. He says, verse 9 and following, it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus was trying to let the Pharisees know, let the Jews know, that grace is not merit-based. So many times, and in that culture, the Jews believed that that God chose them because they were a superior race. And they looked down their noses at everybody else. They forgot that God actually chose Abraham not because of that, but because he was really the least. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 and 8, he tells them that. He tells them that they were chosen for no reason other than it was God's choice. But then Paul comes to Romans chapter 3. And if you were a Jew and you believed that, you know, you were a recipient of God's grace simply because you were so good and you were a Jew, this will smack you down a little. And by the way, let us look at it too. A lot of people believe that because they're Americans, they're okay with God. Let us read what the scriptures have to say about that. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, it says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written," now he's going to begin to quote several passages in the New Testament. He puts them all together. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is Paul's assessment of mankind. And it is true. None of us have any merit before God. None of us. God's grace is poured out on those who undeserve it, that are not deserving of it. And so with grace, there is no human merit. There is no obligation, human obligation, and there is certainly no guilt before God. So let me say this. Let me say this to the ones who are exploiting grace now, and there are those. Let me say this, God's grace cannot be exploited or abused. It can't be. Those who look at this grace and say, well, if all my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, then I can live however I want. My sin's already forgiven. Let me tell you this, you are not saved. If you have that mentality, you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're trying to use grace for your personal benefit, and it's not going to happen. God's grace cannot be exploited. It can't. You know why? Because God is the one who gives it, and God can't be duped. He can't be duped. So somebody can't swindle God, and he can't fool God. He may be able to fool men, but he's not fooling God. And so don't worry about the fact that when we say God, all of our sin is forgiven, past, present, and future, that someone's going to look at that and go, well, in that case, I'll say this little prayer, accept Christ as my Savior, and then live however I want. It's not how it works. It's not how it works. If you come to Christ and you just accept Jesus as your Savior and then live your merry life without Him, you've never trusted, truly trusted Christ, because you've never come to the point where you saw yourself as a sinner before a holy, righteous God. And it never broke your heart. It never broke your will to surrender that to the Lordship of Christ. So anyway, that's what grace isn't. Grace is not guilt. There's no human obligation. There's no human merit. And that's what Paul is saying. So Paul says here, you know, he's talking about, he's greeting them. And notice what he says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Paul understands what these people were. At one time, he knew that they were pagan worshiping people that didn't know the Lord, and they trusted Christ as their Savior. And he says, "Grace was given to you." Isn't that great? Do you remember the time when grace was poured out in your life? You know, in a way that was irresistible, and you saw yourself and your sin before God, and you knew that you stood guilty before a holy God, but then someone said, but Jesus paid the price for that sin. And if you trust him as your Lord and Savior, you will live for all eternity with him. And you go, I do. I trust him. Forgive me, Father. Forgive me, Lord Jesus, and come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Remember that time. You know that there is now no guilt before our Heavenly Father, that when he sees you in the robe of the righteousness of Christ, and we don't try to earn that grace ever again. He goes on there from there to talk about the gifts that was given to them, the gifts that was given to them. Notice he says that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. And so he's talking about the gift that was given to them, the gifts that was given to them. Notice, first of all, that he says, in every way, you are enriched in him. The key word in that whole phrase is the word in. Because we were enriched not in the world, not in theology, not in everything. We were enriched in Christ. He is the source of our richness. The word enriched there simply means to make wealthy. And it doesn't mean literal wealth. It means spiritual wealth. In him, we have this spiritual wealth. We have this spiritual resource. Peter agrees with that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In him, in his divine power, he's granted us all things to life and godliness, right? Paul agrees again in Colossians chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. It says, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul will then list two of these gifts that are given to us. These are not, by the way, spiritual gifts. He's not in this regard, in this passage here, he's not talking about spiritual gifts. He'll talk about them later. But these are gifts that are common to everyone. In other words, he says, God has given you in Christ, you all have this. The first one is the gift of all speech. Gift of all speech. The word speech there is simply the word logos. And it means to speak intelligence, or to speak, and it means intelligence. A word as the expression of that intelligence, the articulate utterance of human language. And so he said, listen, God has given you the gift of speech. You can talk for him. This particular speech in mind here is that of telling God's truth. Every believer is different. Some are more eloquent than others, and some have greater vocabulary than others. But all, if you've come to faith in Christ, all of you can share the truth of what God has done in your heart. Every one of us. Every one of us have been given that ability to speak the truth. I think one of the great failings of the church in America is that we don't speak for God anymore. We don't speak up. We don't speak and tell our neighbors about God. We don't tell people about God. We're not filled with that zeal to tell people. We don't testify the truths of God's word. Remember when we were in the airport in Seattle, this guy had this shirt on. And in the back of the shirt, he had this big thing about how abortion is murder. And I thought, wow, that's pretty bold. So I just looked at him. I mean, I came up behind him and said, man, I love your shirt. And we struck up a conversation and everything like that. And he's one of those radical Christians, you know, that actually takes a stand. But he's speaking out. And I appreciate it. So the question is, why? Why don't we do this? Why don't we speak out? Well, most of the time, it's because of two reasons. We don't feel like we know what to say, or we're fearful. We're fearful of the negative reactions. And so when you take a stand on some social issue, you're going to get negative reactions. So when this church took a stand against the marijuana thing, when we took a stand, we got some negative reactions from those in the marijuana community saying that we were closed-minded and we thought the church was supposed to be open and loving and welcoming to everybody, and they didn't feel very welcomed by the church. You know, baloney. That is not, we can take a moral stand and say, this is not what God wants. God wants us to be in our right mind. He tells us to be sober. And so we can take a stand. And they're going to call us all kinds of names. You stand up against abortion. If you're a cake maker and you don't want to make a cake for a homosexual wedding, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be attacked. And many times we don't speak up because we're afraid of the attack that's going to come. And it's genuine. It's real. It's fear in it. And you know what? We all fall for it. Every one of us. So I'm not condemning you or me or anything like that. But what we need to do is together stand. Together against these things as the Lord leads. Paul says this. You know, it's funny because we look at this. All this needs to be bathed in prayer. God has given us speech and desires for us to speak up when the opportunity comes, but we don't. But you know, even the Apostle Paul struggled in this area. You say, no, he didn't. In Ephesians chapter 6, notice what he says in verse 19. He's talking about prayer. Ephesians 6:18 talks about prayer. He says, also pray for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. So what was Paul asking? He's saying, pray that I speak up when I'm supposed to. It wasn't the only time he asked this. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And he goes on to say, and that I may declare it clearly, plainly, so they can understand. The Apostle Paul asked the church to pray for him, that he would be bold to speak. Why? Because he knew that in his humanity, he wouldn't speak up. But in the Spirit of God, he would. And that's why he asked. And that's what we should do. In our humanity, don't speak. Don't speak up in our humanity. Because you'll probably say something stupid. But speak in the Spirit of God. We should remember that. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Some of these I don't have on the board because they're lengthy, a little longer passages, and they're harder to do that on the board. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll start in verse 13. Notice what Peter has to say. I think his opening question is rhetorical. I think he understands exactly who would harm you if you have something, if you were to say something good. Remember, 1 Peter is all talking, and he's encouraging those Christians who are suffering under persecution. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, let me tell you, there's a lot. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I love this thing, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so Peter's like, yeah, speak up. Speak up in gentleness and everything. Show the people the reason for the hope that you have. And so he's given us the gift of all speech. Secondly, he's given us the gift of all knowledge. The word knowledge there is the word gnosis or kenosis. And it means to know experientially. It means to know by experience. With the ability to speak must come something to say. And if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never experienced grace, you really can't talk about it. But because you have this knowledge experientially, you can talk about this. You can share what you know, and God shares with you the things to say. And with it comes and this knowledge. Now, there is some onus on your part. Paul encourages Timothy to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. But God will give you the words to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I had so many verses I could have read for this by this point on knowledge. He gives us knowledge. Notice what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, Paul was incredibly intelligent. He was well educated in Greek and the Greek deal and all that. He was a Pharisee, so he knew Judaism really well. And so he's so very knowledgeable. But notice what he says here. And I think he put this in this for you and I who are much simpler. He says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul comes and says, "Listen, I came knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's how he came to them. And so that's the knowledge that God has given us. Let me tell you something. A lot of people say, "Well, I just don't know the words to say everything." Have you rehearsed your testimony? Have you said it out loud in front of the mirror? Have you worked it through and just told it to somebody else? Grab your spouse or your kid and say, "Let me tell you my testimony," and tell it out loud. Did you practice it? Because the more you practice, the easier it will get. Trust me. And so we have the grace of God in them, the gifts of God in them, and the last one is the guarantee of their future. Notice in verse 8, he says this. The end of verse 7, he says, "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, they looked forward to the day of the Lord coming. They look forward to. There was a great anticipation. He uses a couple words here. He uses the word wait. The word wait there, some of yours may say wait eagerly. It is an action word. It's not a passive waiting. We're waiting, but we're looking. We're waiting, we're anticipating. We're waiting, we're hoping in the revelation of Christ. The word revelation there, is the same as in the book of Revelation. It is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. So many people are looking forward to heaven because they think it's like this earth on steroids. It's like everything great about this earth on steroids, but that's not it. See, the bonus of heaven, the greatness of heaven, is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. It's not like we have great fishing holes that we can go to and boats on steroids and all this other stuff. No, we have the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ there that we bask in. You say, "Well, how does that work?" I don't know. Haven't been there. Can't tell you. And there's nothing on this earth to compare it to. So what does it mean about the second coming? When Christ comes again, what does that mean? So the second coming of Christ, this is just five things. We'll go through them pretty quick. Here's first. It means that Christ is exalted. It means that he is exalted. When he comes and he rules again, he is exalted. He is worshipped. When he came in his first time, he came in humiliation. The second time, he comes in exaltation. It also means that Satan is defeated. I talked to someone recently who's an amillennialist. I feel sorry for amillennialists. They believe that Satan is now bound right now, and I'm like, "Seriously, you really believe that?" And he said, "Well, in reference to..." In other words, Satan can't stop the work of the church now. While I agree with that, I don't agree that Satan is bound. But when Christ comes again, Satan will be defeated. He'll be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, let loose for a short time, and then ultimately sent into the lake of fire. Okay, it also means justice for the martyrs. In Revelation chapter 6 and 9 through 10, the fifth seal that is opened is broken here. We see under the altar all the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. And they're asking the Lord, "How long will it be before you avenge our blood?" And he said, "Just a little while longer. Just a little while longer." And when the Lord Jesus comes again, they'll mean justice for the martyrs. The second coming of Christ also means the death of those who are lost. It means that the great white throne judgment will come and the dead will be brought before the Lord. The books are going to be opened, and if their name is not found in the book, which it won't be, then they will be cast out forever into the lake of fire. It means the death of those who are lost. 2 Thessalonians tells us that the Lord Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last one, it means heaven for those who believe. Heaven. It means eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that the presence of sin will no longer be. And so this is what Paul starts, encourages them with. He encourages them with the grace that is poured out on them in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gifts that's been given to them to speak and to know him. And then also he encourages them with the guarantee of their future with God. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? What a great way to introduce a letter to a church. I hope you're encouraged by this, because these truths apply to us as well. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the time that we've had in your word. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's never experienced your grace in reference to salvation, Lord, we all experience your grace in reference to the sun rising and setting and rain on the earth to bring crops forward, meals and all that. We understand that is your general grace poured out on all of humanity. But Lord, we also understand that there's another grace that you pour out in reference to salvation. And I pray that each person here will have received that grace. And if there's anyone here that hasn't, I pray that this morning would be the morning, that right now would be the time, that they would confess their sin before you, they would acknowledge that they have sinned, and they would trust you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you've given us, the opportunity you give us to speak these truths, sometimes in a hostile environment, sometimes when these truths are not welcomed. But Lord, give us the boldness to speak. For Lord, we must realize that this is not our home, but we will have all eternity with you. Thank you, Lord, that our lives are in your hands. We commit this message to you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. El Shaddai.